Well, good morning, Saints. We've had a very wonderful week, Jane and myself, this last week. We've been able to get acquainted with some of you, or most of you. It's been our privilege to be here. Just an update on the Green Bay Packer Denver Bronco situation. We went through Walmart the other day, and I walked by some Denver Bronco paraphernalia, and I didn't break out into a rash. Last night, someone confronted me with a Denver Bronco jersey all evening long. I did fine. I didn't go into a knips and fits, so I think there's some hope for me after all. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I so appreciated the reading of that whole passage, verses 1 through 10. This morning, I'm going to attempt to really elucidate just two words from that passage. By grace. What is meant by grace? We could spend a month of Sundays explaining, I think, that two-phrase word. And hopefully this morning I'll just be able to give a little bit of highlight on that. Before we begin, let's begin with prayer. Father, this morning we do ask that your Spirit would lead and guide. I pray that the preaching of your word might be made clear. I pray first and foremost that Christ might be seen. As we've had the opportunity this morning to sing of your grace, may we now be able to hear your word on that grand subject. So please be with the listener, be with the speaker. We ask that all things would be done for your glory and your cause. In Christ's name, amen. Boy meets girl is a classic storyline. We never seem to tire of it, and there seems to be countless ways to tell it. Boy meets girl through time travel. Boy meets girl through late night radio program. Boy meets girl through a robbery and coma fiasco. And boy meets girl through a bookstore business venture. Each of those happened to be Jane and my favorite movies. In Fairbanks, boy meeting girl is hard, very hard. Men outnumber women 2-1 and sometimes more than that in different places. Mail order brides still happen, not very often, but we have heard of that. And in fact, one of our men from Denali Bible Chapel flew to Slovakia to find his bride. Women of the interior have often said this, and we have heard this on occasion. This is the women now speaking, not the men. The women have said, the odds are good, but the goods are odd. That is true. One other unique feature of Fairbanks is the number of vet clinics around town that really struck us as we were candidating 7 some years ago in Fairbanks. It seemed like there was a vet clinic on every single corner. They were ubiquitous. Find an animal practice, and you would find a vet clinic. Now, these vet clinics were not there for herds of cattle or for sheep. They weren't there for house pets of birds or cats. It was because of dogs. Fairbanks is a dog city. Dogs are part of the rich culture of the interior. You'll see dogs in cars. You'll see dogs in back of pickups. You'll see dogs in specially equipped trucks that can carry 12 to 14 dogs at a time. They're all over town. Now, why would that be? I think maybe perhaps there would be a lot of reasons, but one of them is dog mushing is a very important thing in the interior. In the 7 or 8 month long winter, there are a lot of different kinds of dog mushing races. Perhaps you've heard of the two more famous ones. The 1,112-mile Iditarod is the Anchorage to Nome. That occurs on the even number years. On the odd number years, it goes from Nome to Anchorage. There's also another really well-known dog mushing race. That is the Yukon Quest. On even number years, once again, it goes from Fairbanks to Whitehorse. That's 991 miles. And then on odd number years, it goes from Whitehorse to Fairbanks. The winners of those two races especially are huge celebrities. Interviews, books, autographs, race information and updates dominate the newspaper headlines. They're all over the local news, TV programs. You'll hear radio, reports all during March when those two races take place. Our first winter in Fairbanks, I was watching a really exciting March Madness college basketball quarterfinal game. It was going to be the game that was going to determine who would be in the championship game. It came right down to the last minute or minute and a half. I kid you not. Very exciting, very close, going back and forth. I was really into the game. And then it breaks. It stops. There's this update on the Iditarod. And all of a sudden, instead of this exciting basketball game, it's this dark night, and you have this frost-covered musher, and he's talking and explaining about how his race is going. And I'm going, what in the world happened? The rest of the country is on basketball, and we're interviewing this dog musher. I was dismayed, to say the least, and fascinated, especially when one of the mushers was interviewed. He was asked if he helped his dog team up the various mountain passes. His reply, and this is a direct quote, "Yeah, I pick up pennies." Picking up pennies helps the dog team up mountain passes. I didn't understand what he was saying. So I was interested. I was captivated. I slowly forgot about the exciting basketball game, and I listened to what he was trying to say. What does it mean to pick up pennies? Well, what that means, if I could translate it, he did not run with his dog team up the hill. That would cause too much exertion on his part. That's a critical thing. You can't exert too much. You can't lose too much of your calories. You can only carry so much weight. You can only carry so much food. You need a lot of food during the long 11 to 12 day race in that frigid cold weather. What he meant by picking up pennies was he pushed with his poles sometimes when his dog team was going up the mountains. That didn't wear him out so much, and maybe it helped his dog team just a little bit. Now, this picking up pennies is an appropriate segue to a much more critical discussion on the nature and the circumference of the gospel. When mushers push with their poles, they don't add much to the sled's progress. It's understood to be a minute contribution. Maybe reducing the caloric output of each dog by a mere calorie or two, not by a lot. It's hardly measurable, barely traceable. So what, if anything, Mesa Hills, do you add to Christ's work of salvation for your soul? What must you do to gain eternal life? What is Christ's part and what is your part in salvation? Do you add a little, a lot, or nothing to this grand enterprise of salvation? Now, by far the majority of believers throughout church history, if you take the grand 2,000 years that Christianity has been on planet Earth, by far the majority of believers have required baptism as something the supplicant must do or add to be savable. Other believers wouldn't limit the response just to baptism, but would also add the Eucharist, saying one must consume Christ to be saved. Still, other sincere and well-meaning Christians would require repentance for salvation. In order to be saved from God's wrath, one must repent from sin. If no repentance, no salvation. Christ completed salvation on the cross, but it is null and void without repentance. Now, in my 20-some years of pastoral ministry, I have encountered that sentiment in various churches. I would say that was one issue that was a long discussion among us elders at Denali Bible Chapel. There are also some believers who think an individual, in order to be saved, must get up out of their seats and walk the aisle to publicly acknowledge Christ as their Savior. Without this act, there can't be salvation. Now, I brush up against that attitude in my first church. There was a little bit of a church culture there that said you had to come forward. You had to walk the aisle. I remember specifically one of the key church leaders said, If that doesn't happen, if they don't walk the aisle, how can they be saved? About 6 years ago, I preached through the Epistle to the Hebrews, a most wonderful and most challenging book. In chapter 1, I turned to a commentary on Hebrews, and here is what the pastor author had to say on this. I'll quote him. I will never forget the lady who came into my office one day, informed me she was a prostitute, and said, "I need help. I'm desperate." After presenting the claims of Christ to her, I said, "Would you like to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord?" "Yes," she replied. "I've had it." She was at the bottom and knew it. So she prayed a prayer and seemingly invited Christ into her life. I said, "Now, I want you to do something. Do you have your little book with you that has the names of all your contacts?" When she replied that she did, I suggested, "Let's take a match and burn it right now." Looking surprised, she responded, "What do you mean?" "Just what I said," I explained. "If you really met Jesus Christ as your Lord, if you really accepted His forgiveness and are going to live for Him, let's burn that book and celebrate your new birth right now and just praise the Lord." "But," she said, "it's worth a lot of money." "A lot of money," she objected. I said, "I'm sure it is." Putting the book back in her purse and looking me in the eye, she said, "I don't want to burn my book. I guess I really don't want Jesus, do I?" And she left. Now, what did this prostitute need for salvation? That's the question. Must she confess Christ and then make Him Lord by immediately ceasing her obvious and sinful approach to life? Did she need to pray in order to be saved? Does prayer save? What would have happened if she had burned her book? And then she and this pastor author had maybe walked out to her car, and then as they were celebrating her burning of the book, perhaps she took out a cigarette and she began to light the cigarette. And then the pastor might say, "Oh, I'm sorry. Let's now take the packet of cigarettes and let's burn that, and then let's show that Lord, Christ is Lord of your life." What must be done? What must be added? What must the supplicant do to be saved? These add-ons for salvation could be extended. Sell all that you have and follow the Savior, St. Anthony, a church father of around 300. I'm currently reading his biography. 18-year-old orphan, very wealthy. His parents had left him quite a bit of money. He came late to church one Sunday morning. The pastor was reading Mark 10:21, which says, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." St. Anthony took that literally. He sold everything he had, and he became a monk in the Egyptian wilderness for 40 years. He felt that was the call of Christ upon his life. In order to be a disciple of Christ, in order to be a follower of Christ, in order to be acceptable by Christ, give everything away. Perhaps some people land on the admonition of pick up your cross and follow Jesus, or hate mother and father and follow the Lord, or become childlike in simple trust and dependence, or you must love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself to be savable. Or perhaps you might want to land on keeping the Ten Commandments, or I'm currently in my home church in Denali going through James. You must hear and do, not just hear only. In each of these, I guess I would call them add-ons to grace, and we have a number of them. baptism, Eucharist, repentance, walk the aisle, confession, lordship, stop sinning, prayer, sell all, pick up your cross, hate father and mother, childlike faith, love God, love neighbor, the Ten Commandments, hear and do. There is a common theme. Some kind of human response is needed to gain the grace offered. So, a couple questions. Can sinners respond? And must sinners do, or must sinners add to grace? You see, what is meant by the Reformation declarations? By faith alone, by grace alone, by Scripture alone. These formed and fashioned the Protestant movement. Now, did you notice that the little preposition word by was mentioned three times? By faith, by grace, by Scripture. Last Sunday, we had the opportunity to look at in Christ and some of what that means. Last Sunday evening, we looked at with Christ and what that means. This morning, I hope to try to explain what does by Christ mean? Now, there must not be wrong thinking here. We can be wrong about a lot of things, but we dare not be off base on the gospel, church. There is surely too much at stake. An unclear message or a muddled message shouldn't be a part of any evangelical church mission statement. So at one far extreme, salvation is up to the sinner. By your effort, you redeem yourself. By your self-will, you will cause rebirth, as if you could hold your breath hard enough and you will become born again. By your obedience, you will become savable. Years ago, as actually a requirement for Dallas Seminary, I had to do an evangelism internship. And part of that, I went door to door in Aberdeen, Washington, while I was teaching high school in Aberdeen. And I was going door to door one Saturday afternoon. I came to this elderly widow's home. I began to discuss with her her relationship with God. And she said to me that she feeds the birds. And by feeding birds, she was acceptable to God. She was redeemable. That was enough. That was going to allow her to be allowed into heaven. Now, at the other far extreme, there is easy believism. Salvation is entirely by Christ and by grace. It matters not what the sinner does before or after salvation. The issue is God's gracious gift offered. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called this cheap grace. Grace that has no impact on one's life. Grace that doesn't cause any change in one's living. Grace that is always accepting no matter what one believes or does. Yuck. That won't do either, for it isn't biblical, nor is it grace. Instead, it's some kind of aberration. So in broadest terms, there are these two options, at least in my mind. There's the captain of your own ship view, the maker of your own destiny, the determiner of your own future. Work hard, be good, and you'll be saved. On the other extreme, there is this universalist, everybody saved view, welfare salvation, where somebody else does all the work and all are saved. No wonder salvation by grace is a hard idea. I think it is in some ways. We must do something for salvation because sinners are responsible moral agents, or we don't do anything for salvation because it's all done for us by another. Which is it? I would really like to know. How about you? Or are both of these too extreme, making them illegitimate choices? See, the question I want to come back to again, what I'm trying to illustrate. What does it mean to be by grace? What does it mean to be saved by Christ? What is that all about? I have 3 points this morning. I'll try to cover them rather briefly. One has to do with the order of salvation. And then the last 2 points have to do with theological terms. Justification, we sang about that, and imputation. I want to talk a little bit about order, though, first. The 3 prepositions we've looked at do seem to follow a certain logical order, at least in my mind. The first preposition is in Christ. The second preposition is with Christ. The third preposition now is by Christ. So I don't want to presume on the Godhead and seem to know the inner workings of how our Almighty God saves, but it seems to make sense to me that there is this order. Saved by Christ seems to fall this way. First, there is the placing of the sinner in Christ through faith. Second, there is the being with Christ at every station. Every aspect of His passion, we are with Him. Every aspect of His victory over the grave, we are with Him. That seems to make sense to me. First, be in Christ, and then we're with Christ. And then finally, we are saved by Christ via grace. Now, it wouldn't do to reverse this order in my mind. That doesn't quite ring true. In fact, it seems quite wrong. If you reverse the order, it would be something like this. First is the saving by Christ. And then there's the being with Christ. And then third is this idea of being placed in Christ. Now, I have questions on that. Saving before placing? Salvation before union? The branch before the vine? I don't think so. I don't think it works that way. No, if you are in Christ, placed there by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. After the Spirit has convicted you of sin, John 16:8. After the Spirit has regenerated you through faith, John 3:6. And after the Spirit has sealed you in Him as a pledge, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Then, secondly, you are with Christ. So that His placement on the cross is your placement on the cross. His crucifixion is your crucifixion. His death is your death. His burial is your burial. His rising is your rising. His living is your living. His sitting is your sitting. His coming is your coming. This full and complete identification with Christ, this union with Christ that we spoke on last Sunday, this welded or vine-branch relationship is the issue of salvation. The Father no longer sees you alone as a desperate sinner. The Father doesn't see you just as a lonesome sinner. The Father isn't pardoning you on your merit. Instead, He sees you in Christ. He sees you with Christ. He saves you by Christ. That seems to me to be the gospel message. Now, second point, justification. I've heard it defined this way, as just as if I never sinned. I don't think that's a helpful definition. Now, maybe you have heard that. I think it is widespread. It's catchy. It's memorable. But if you've heard justification defined just as if I've never sinned, may I try to correct that idea? The issue is you have sinned. You and I have both fallen grievously short. We've sinned significantly. We have sinned tragically. Justification doesn't mean just as if I never sinned. The sad point is you and I have sinned. All have sinned. We've sinned by word. We've sinned by deed. We've sinned by commission. We've sinned by omission. To define justification as just as if I've never sinned is to do injustice to Christ and His work. The whole enterprise of salvation hangs on the very reality of sin. And that sin is the issue of separation between God, perfect God, and sinful humanity. If sin was a color like blue, we would all be a very deep and dark blue. No, justification has much more to do with God declaring the dark blue sinner just. Not on your merit. Not by your effort. Not in your righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness, by Christ's work, by Christ's merit, by His death, by His resurrection. The fact that the Father can declare the dark blue sinner to be a saint The fact that the Father can declare the grossly unjust to be just. The fact that the Father can declare the horribly wrong to be fully right and not be unjust in doing so is because of those three little prepositions: being in Christ, being with Christ, being saved by Christ. Do you see? Being first in Christ and then second with Christ, allows for our sin to be placed upon Christ, allows for our sin to be paid for by Christ, allows for our sin to be washed in Christ, thereby having a spotless saint instead of a very polluted sinner. Third point. Imputation. I know some people, when theological terms are mentioned, I've been told this by different people, their blood runs cold. They don't like these theological terms. I don't know. I get really excited by them myself. I hope I'm intriguing you by them as well. Imputation. I remember my dad telling me some time ago that up until the early 1960s, there weren't any credit cards around anywhere. For my generation, that's like, you're kidding. When they did first come out, there were only one or two credit cards available. Again, I have to go, wow, you're kidding. There was a day when there weren't credit cards around? Today, it seems we live on credit. Credit cards and credit are as common as mountains in Colorado. If you have a credit card, you understand imputation. Imputation means to charge to one's account. I purchased some very good snow tires about 3 weeks ago in Fairbanks from the tire guys on Van Horn Street in Fairbanks. Very good snow tires. Blizzaks? You guys have Blizzaks down here? I think they're one of the better ones, at least. Well, they charged the amount of those snow tires and their work to Jane and my Visa card. Sad but true, they did. They imputed their cost to me. So, church, because saints are in Christ and with Christ, their sin is charged to Christ's account, and Christ's righteousness is charged to the believer's account. If you want a most practical illustration of imputation, you can find it in Philemon verse 18, where Paul encourages Philemon to charge the runaway slave Onesimus' wrong to Paul's account. He says it this way: if Onesimus has wronged you, Philemon, in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. That's imputation. When Paul then says in the most beloved verse, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By grace, my assertion this morning to you is he means by Christ. For it is surely by God's gracious act of sending His Son to die for the sins of the world that is the basis for our salvation. Just three verses up from Ephesians 2:8 is verse 5. Paul says that it was God the Father, rich in mercy and with great love, Paul adds. He made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul adds, by grace you have been saved. The gospel is a gracious work, accomplished by Christ, given by the Father, received by faith. And there lies the great invitation. Your salvation is accomplished in Christ. You can add nothing to it, for it is complete. You don't need to pick up any pennies. Your part is receiving the gift now offered. You do this by faith in Christ. And I just need to take a moment to explain that. The New Testament says faith is directional. You come to an end of your resources. You come to an end that says, I cannot be savable. I can't do it. So you turn from your way, your means, your resources. You turn from that and you turn towards Christ. That's why the reformers were able to say it's by faith and faith alone. It's not repentance and faith, because they're two sides of the same coin. You turn from your ability, and then you turn towards Christ and rely and depend upon Him. That's faith alone. That's grace alone. You're receiving the offer of salvation by faith through grace. This message began with the plot of the boy meets girl. But did you know that there are such things as master plots or mega plots? Those master plots form every narrative. They form every theme. They are at the base of every story. There are two such master plots. One, the hero goes on a journey. Two, the stranger comes to town. All stories, all movies, all books are derivatives of these two master plots. These master plots govern every story in Scripture from beginning to end. Adam and Eve are banished from the garden in Genesis chapter 3. What is that? The hero goes on a journey. What will happen to them? Abraham leaves Ur. The hero goes on a journey. Abraham arrives in the promised land. What is that? The stranger comes to town. What will happen to that stranger? Will he be accepted or will he be rejected? Moses leaves Egypt. What is that? Hero goes on a journey. Israel enters the promised land. What is that? The stranger, capital letters, comes to town. So what's the overall huge master plot of Scripture? All Scripture points to Jesus, right? All Old Testament books point forward to the cross. All New Testament books look back at the cross. All of Scripture is all about Christ. So which master plot governs all of Scripture? Is it hero goes on a journey, in which case Jesus leaves the splendor of heaven, takes on human flesh, lives and ministers among men, is crucified, buried, raises again and returns home? Is that the master plot of Scripture? The hero goes on a journey. Or is it stranger comes to town? Who is this man? Don't we know his father and mother? Aren't his brothers and sisters among us? Whichever master plot of the Scripture that you choose, hero goes on a journey or stranger comes to town, I would suggest to you that the overall major master plot of Scripture, it's all by grace. It's by grace that Christ left the glories of heaven. It's by grace that the stranger comes to town. In my impression of this, I like the stranger comes to town because that means the gospel is always present. Christ comes to your town, to your heart. What will happen to that stranger? Will you receive the stranger or will you reject the stranger? That's the power of the gospel of grace. Always being offered, always having a choice of being accepted or rejected. Thank you for your patience. I know I've gone just a little bit over. Let's bow in prayer. Father, this morning we've only tried to look at and maybe understand two words from a major passage in Scripture, from Ephesians 2. What does it mean by grace? What does it mean to be saved by Christ? Father, I pray that your Spirit has used this time to illuminate this powerful gospel message. It's by grace alone. It's by faith alone. We add nothing to that. All we do is receive by faith. I ask that your Spirit would work in every heart here this morning. May every soul decide and choose to receive Christ, who's being present and who's offering himself now at this very moment at the door of every heart. May there be reception of this wonderful, mysterious stranger that has come to town. These things I pray in his soon and returning name. Amen.